If you'd like to turn in your Bibles now, please, to the prophet Isaiah. We're reading from the prophet Isaiah, starting in chapter 3, and then moving on to a later chapter for a further reading. So starting in chapter 3, into the beginning of verse 4, and then we're turning on to the end of chapter 10. Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honourable man, and the counsellor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hands. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that if it be well with him, for they shall be eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread, and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And then if we just turn on to chapter 10, the last two verses, and into first few verses of chapter 4. chapter 10 and verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by the mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his precious and infallible words. When Mr. Stewart asked me some months back to prepare for this weekend, I was particularly drawn to some old sermon notes I found from 1985. When I preached in another place, four sermons on the subject of the prophetic messianic promises of the Lord Jesus Christ in the type of the branch. And we find, and we'll be looking at them throughout the course of this morning and this evening, six Old Testament references in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. And although there are six references to the branch, two of them are reiterating one another, and there are actually four aspects, which are the divine branch, the royal branch, the servant branch, and the man whose name is the branch. And on that previous occasion, I noted, brought out, dealt with the subject on the basis that these four themes corresponded with the emphases of the four Gospels. And I preached from that basis with the four sermons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each going back to the appropriate references to the branch. And the Gospel of John particularly emphasizes the divine, as we know. And the others are called synoptic Gospels, meaning synopsis, meaning a general view. This can be very misleading because each of the other three Gospels have their own particular underlying theme. In Matthew, the king is predominantly brought out. In Mark, the servanthood is particularly brought out. And Luke, especially, humanity. But in coming afresh to the subject after 29 years, I felt it would be more profitable this time to examine this subject chronologically. The gradual revelation of the coming Messiah, the context in which each stage occurs. There are three prophets, each separated by nearly a century, whose lives almost certainly did not overlap, and yet by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, they bring us this message in total accord and complementing each other's view of this aspect of the branch. Now, Isaiah was raised at a time when the role of prophets comes to the fore. God has disclosed his purposes at times through the patriarchs, Moses, and the psalmist, and then to the 10 northern tribes that made up the northern kingdom. God sent Elijah and Elisha to rebuke and warn in the accelerating decline that started under Ahab and Jezebel. By the time of Isaiah, Nahum and Jonah had prophesied in the northern kingdom concerning Nineveh and the downfall of Nineveh. But when we come to Isaiah, we come to almost a new era, the final close of the Old Testament period. And there Hosea and Amos, if you look at the king's reigns that they prophesied through, are contemporary to Isaiah. And we come to this period of time when those things that have been hinted at, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, are now expanded upon greatly, and we have a much clearer view through these prophets of the Messiah who is to come, and how God will bring out the church and the gospel age. And so, as we come to this, the book of Isaiah, this new period in God, in the Old Testament people, what is the circumstance is in which Isaiah is raised up? And if we look right at the very beginning in chapter 1, after the verse 1, when he establishes his credentials, he starts immediately in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. We see there apostasy. Then if we go on to verse 10, we see moral depravity in the nation. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Here is the city in which the throne of David is set. Here is the throne in which the city where the temple is built. And what do we find? It's likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah. What an appalling situation. And then we see corruption of institutions. Go on to 21 and read, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderous. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. That is the start of the situation in which Isaiah is raised up. But interspersed with these rebukes and warnings, there are tiny glimmers of hope, because we find in verse 25, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See, these are intimations of future restoration and blessing and prosperity. And these have no clear fulfillment in Judah's history. And they can only be seen as pointing to Christ in his first or second coming, or to the advance of the gospel and the building of the church. And then when we turn into chapter 2, we find these themes repeated through. And then when we get to chapter 3, the one which we read, we find a scathing rebuke leading up to this promise of the branch. We read it just now, and when I chose this or looked at this in my study, I could not help but thinking this scathing rebuke could be addressed today to 21st century society. Look at the first three verses about the mighty men and the war, men of war, the judges and the prophets and the ancient all being removed. We live in a society today where there is this culture of youth. That is brought out in verses 4 and 5. I will give children to be their princes. Yes, the old men, those men of wisdom, men of experience, they're no longer respected. In business, in politics, we find a youth culture. The older generation is cast aside. Folly is the result. Much of the banking crisis a few years ago was due to speculation by people in their 20s and 30s entrusted too much in dealing with huge sums of money. Years ago, it would have been men in their 50s and 60s who would have been more circumspect in their dealings. Then we see in verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Today, the vilest sins are shamelessly flaunted on our streets and everywhere we look, and there is no shame in it. Verse 12, it is not only youth we see. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Not only youth, but women grasping to rule. And again, we see that around us today and the results of it. In verse 16, and as we look at the next from verse 16 nearly to the end of the chapter, the next 8 or 9 verses, one could almost say this, sum this up in one modern word, bling. The tinkling feet. There was a custom, perhaps it needs explanation, there was a custom in those days of wearing ankle bracelets. And I'm saying if you had several ankle bracelets, they would make a rattling noise as you walked along. But they would even add to that with bells that would be added. And then sometimes a chain would be attached. And this would make unnatural short steps. It would be restrictive, unnatural gait. Just like high heels today has the same effect. And this mincing walk is supposed to be elegant. And again, this theme is in 18. The Lord says he'll take away their tinkling ornaments about their feet. In verse, and then for the following verse, he'll take away the ornaments of the legs. These things are going to be taken away. And we see in verses 20 and 21, if you're following, about the rings and the nose jewels and the earrings. They also had this obsession in those days with body piercings. Verse 22, the changeable suits of apparel. The meaning here is attire, grand attire, smart clothes to go out in, grander than the ordinary clothes of daily work, something to go out and make a show in. And when you come to the glasses in verse 23, it's not spectacles, but obviously mirrors, and referring to the mirrors that they would be constantly looking at. But one thing that is worthy of note is the term crisping pens, because that is a very obscure word that only occurs twice in Scripture. And in the 1611 translation, the translators could only thinking it was something to do with curling the hair, and they used the word crisping pins. But that view is now generally rejected. Young's analytical concordance suggests it's a pocket or a bag. Another source suggests a reticule or purse. But the most useful explanation of this I found in James Freeman's Manner and Customs of the Bible, in which he says that the Hebrew words karatim, meaning crisping pins, are now thought by the best authorities to have had nothing to do with the hair, as our translators supposed, but to have been richly ornamented purses of gold or embroidered work, long and round in form, perhaps like an inverted cone, and suspended from the girdle. We have the idea, more correctly expressed, in 2 Kings 5:23, where the same word is translated bags. And if you look at that, you'll see that is the time when, you remember, the servant asks Naaman the Syrian for changes of clothing and shekels of silver, and it says there are 2 shekels of silver were put in 2 bags. It's the same word there. So that would seem to be the most likely correct interpretation in Isaiah also. Bags. But when we see of these finely embroidered bags, these handbags that they wore, they carried on their waistbands, what sprung to my mind when I read that was, today, all those empty-headed celebrities, those footballers' wives who spend hundreds, even thousands, on designer handbags and line them up in their Cheshire mansions. When one looks at this chapter in Isaiah, one can only echo the words of Ecclesiastes, there is no new thing under the sun. But when we come to verse 25, we then see the consequence of this, the judgments that will come upon Judah in times to come, in days ahead, at the hands particularly of the Babylonians. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day 7 women shall take hold of 1 man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Here is a scene where so many people, men had fallen in battle, that for every single marriageable man, there were 7 unmarried women, so desperate to find a wife, they wouldn't even ask their husband to provide them with food and clothing. But then there's a sudden change of tone in verse 2. And here really is where chapter 4 starts. That last verse belongs with chapters 2. The last end of chapter 3, 25 and 26. Here we find a sudden change of tone. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now, to look at the context in which this, let us go back to chapter 2 and verse 22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? There is the question, the command to cease from man, and the question of wherein is he to be accounted of. And then goes right into the chapter 3 that we read, 4, connecting us to that last thought. The reason why we should cease from man is because of this appalling situation that is laid out to us in chapter 3. And then the solution is set forth. Chapter 3 shows us that man is not to be trusted. Man cannot put things right. So what is the answer? In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. What a contrast with the decadence and degradation of the previous chapter. So here is the introduction to our theme. And these first five chapters occur in the reign of King Uzziah. And then if you look at chapter 6, that wonderful opening, in the year that King Uzziah died. This is in the first year of King Jotham. But then Jotham reigns for 16 years. And Uzziah speaks no more prophecy that is inspired and recorded for us. And we come to chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, and here Isaiah starts to prophesy again. So there could be two decades or more have elapsed before the subject of the branch is once more spoken of. And we come to chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. But what is the context of this? If you look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33, you see these two verses lead up to it. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Here we see that God's judgment on Judah is likened to the forester felling a forest, a scene of devastation, an expanse of lifeless stumps. You remember, heard of the cedars of Lebanon. It was not a nation or a country as it is today. That's probably been only since about the end of the First World War that Lebanon became a country as such. But Lebanon was a forested region covered in these mighty cedars. And God is likening his judgment upon Judah with the great forests of the mountains and hills around there, of Lebanon in particular, being felled. There is this scene of devastation, an expanse of lifeless stumps, and then is seen a sign of new life. From one stump amongst this devastation, a small sucker emerges, at first seeming insignificant, but the life force is there, and that's he can grow up to become a sapling, and then a mature tree. One day even he can become mightier than the tree that the original stump it grew from. And we find this phenomenon of nature in Job 14 and verse 7. For there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the roots thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. This is a phenomenon of nature. Now, I have seen at times working in the woodlands, where I earn a lot of my living, at times there's a great tree growing up, and you can see beside it the decaying remains of an old stump. And obviously there's a tree that must have been felled there, perhaps in Victorian times, and a new tree has grown up out. It's become a mighty tree. And you can see what has happened in its history. And I can recall one particularly remarkable occasion that I was working for a neighbour in their woodlands, clearing the alleys between some fir plantation of the trees that had grown up. And it was, I think, an area was cleared of woodlands and planted to fir in the 1960s. And so after about 20 years, those small trees that get to about this size need thinning out so that the fir trees can grow on without any interference. And I came across this clump of ash trees and I cut into them. And I blunted the saw in a few seconds and sharpened it up and done the same thing again. So I looked around and I realised these ash trees were in a perfect circle, half the width of this chapel nearly. And they must have been growing like on the rim of a volcano, the outside rim of a tree. All the middle had rotted away. A tree that may have taken, to be that girth, must have taken centuries to grow. And then had rotted away in the middle, just leaving that little rim around the outside. Suckers came up from it. When I was cutting low, I was cutting into timber that may have been centuries old. When I cut a few inches higher, I was cutting into timber that's 20 years old, and it went through smoothly. And that was a particularly remarkable illustration of this phenomenon of nature. The trees will put forth a sucker, and that is what happens here. And the rod in verse 1 of chapter 11, if you look at the concordance, it means a shoot, a twig, or a sprout. And this is, we learn that this sprout, or branch as it's called, springs up from the rootstock of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, the royal line of Judah. Now, the main line of the kings was David, Solomon, right down to the kings that we are dealing with in, that we'll come across, names we'll come across in these prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. There is the main line of kings. That is the original tree. It was felled. It was brought down. But then a sucker comes up. And if you look at the line in the genealogy in Luke, you will see, yes, it goes back to Jesse. It goes back to David, but not Solomon. None of David's descendants are in that line of genealogy, the line that Mary is descended from. That is descended from Nathan, the younger son of Bathsheba, the younger brother of Solomon. And it is this other line that the Messiah springs from. Now, it is in Jeremiah that the kingly aspect is particularly developed. But here in chapter 11, we see the attributes of deity. Look as we say, the branch shall grow out of his roots. And then it continues in verse 2. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so we see here, the divinity of Messiah is set forth. Here we learn something new about the Messiah who is to come. Not only is he the seed of the woman, not only is he the seed of Abraham, not only is he the son of David, but he is now revealed to be the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, Isaiah brings more and more of this out in various other places. In Isaiah 7:14, he has already prophesied earlier in the reign of Ahaz, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning, as we know in the New Testament, God with us. And then in chapter 9, we can read again in verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. But what about the Gospel of John? Does this have the same emphasis? We're in chapter 1 of John. One does not need to go much further in John than that, but one sees in the first opening verses of St. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then again, carrying on into verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And throughout this gospel, certain words and phrases occur more than any of the other three, or even they are altogether absent in the other three. This is the gospel where the great I ams, I am the true vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life occur. And I am, it is not merely the words as we would use it. That is what is I am, but it's the name that Moses was told to say to the people of Israel when he went to them. Say, I am has sent you. Here is a divine name, and Christ uses it, and he is claiming his divinity in using such a phrase. The term that he lays down his life only occurs in this gospel 6 times, but nowhere else in the others. Christ says, the Father, 121 times, my Father, 35 times, emphasizing his relationship as the second person of the Trinity. The terms glory and glorify are 42 times. Verily, verily, in the Greek, amen, amen, just meaning so be it, yes, truly. Verily, verily, that double emphasis occurs 25 times. And this not only emphasizes authority, but if you look into the book of Revelation and chapter 3, verse 14, we see that unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is a very title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see a great affinity between Isaiah and John. We find that looking in Isaiah, it is almost like catching a glimpse in a mirror of John's writings, not only the Gospel of John, but even the book of Revelation. Look, for instance, at Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last. Again, the first and the last, I am he. Revelation 1 and verse 17, I saw him and fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And so it goes on in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Revelation 2 verse 8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. And then again in Isaiah 48 verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. And then again in Revelation 22 and verse 13, These words are echoed 3 times from Isaiah and in Revelation. 22 and verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Isaiah glimpses the majesty and divinity of the coming Messiah in a way more than previous prophets have done. But he also sees the depths to which the Holy One of God must stoop to in the work of salvation. And in Isaiah 53 verse 2, we read, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And this here, if you notice in the first verse I read there, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That is the same word in the Hebrew as Job used for the tender branch that will, in the hope of a tree growing again. The same word, a root out of dry ground. Here the same metaphor is used, the same Hebrew word for a tender branch in Job. And after Isaiah, the decline continues through the following reigns until the time of Jeremiah, which we will be looking at next. Manasseh was Hezekiah's son, and Isaiah stopped prophesying in the reign of Hezekiah. And you remember how Manasseh was born in those extra years given to Hezekiah, and he was only 12 when he came to the throne. And he was one of the most evil kings in Judah. And Jewish tradition is that when in Hebrews Paul says sawn asunder, it is referring to the Jewish tradition that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn asunder because of his testimony. And after Manasseh, Amon was no better. There was a brief period of reform under Josiah, but his death at Megiddo led to the final decline in Judah's history, culminating in judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. And in this period, standards fall and sink to new depths under Josiah's sons and grandson. And Jeremiah is raised up a prophet in this period, during the time of final judgments coming to Jerusalem and the final fall, and Jeremiah finishes his prophecy. If you remember, he is taken down into Egypt in captivity. And if you turn now to Jeremiah chapter 22, we'll come to the events leading up to this further prophecy of the branch that comes in chapter 23. We'll see the situation in the kingdom of Judah nearly a century after Isaiah. Chapter 22, verse 3. Thus said the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, said the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And then look on in chapter 10 and verse 13, we see, weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Now this, as you see in the next verse, this said the Lord touching Shallum, the son of Josiah. Now elsewhere in Chronicles, he's known as King Jehoahaz. But this is the same, the eldest son of the first to reign was this Jehoahaz or Shallum. He went forth. He was taken down into exile in Babylon, and he never returned. Don't weep for the dead, but weep for him, because he's in exile and never to return. And we see, thus said the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbour's services without wet wages, and giveth him not for his work. And then we go on to verse 16, we see, he judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, said the Lord, but thine eyes and thine heart are but for covetousness and for to shed blood and for oppression and violence for to do it. And then verse 21, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, and thou obeyest not my voice. And like today, prosperity, people will not listen to the word of God in days of prosperity. It blinds them to the situation. Prosperity there is on the surface, but it's hiding a spiritual and moral bankruptcy underneath. That is the situation we are living today, just so much resembling that of Jeremiah. A false prosperity built upon a foundation of sand. Built upon a foundation of what in verse 17, covetousness. What else is this consumer obsession culture today but covetousness? What else are the twin evils of people trafficking and exploited cheap labour, which consumerism relies upon, but the oppression and violence and shedding of innocent blood? And indeed, is it not that which is rebuked in Verse 13, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbour's service without wages, and giveth him not for rewards. And if we look at verse 24 to 30, the closing verses of the chapter, we see here that King Jeconiah is to be taken into captivity. What happens in the previous king in verse 19? I missed that one out, but in verse 19, we read the previous king, Jehoiakim, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn out and cast beyond the gates of Jerusalem. The most ignominious burial, nothing at all. He's just thrown out on the dung heap outside the city gates. And the most ignominious disposal of possible. And his son then reigns. And then we read that Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a singlet upon my right hand. Yet would I pluck thee thence, and I'll give thee into the hands of them that seek thy life, unto the hands of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeconiah, as this king is called, is the lead up. Three kings who are absolutely worthless. And what does it say at the end? Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, that no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. He was taken off into captivity, and I think his uncle did, Zedekiah, I think it was, ruled after that. But he was the last of that line to rule. And this is the context in which, a century perhaps after Isaiah, we have this new revealing of the branch in chapter 23. And I think time is short, I won't read it all to you, but you'll see that there is, in the first few verses, it starts off with woe to the pastors and the shepherds. And the pastors and shepherds are condemned. We need to understand that in this context, this is talking about the kings. Many ancient cultures depicted their kings as shepherds. And you'll see pictures of the Pharaoh sitting with a shepherd's crook in their hand as an emblem of their power. But if we read these verses about the shepherds, and then it says, behold, in verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here again the concept of a branch is introduced nearly a century after Isaiah's day. I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king. And then if we turn on 10 chapters, we find it's reiterated where Jeremiah says in 33 and verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Again, the same theme of a branch, a royal branch, the king, the seed of David, executing judgment and righteousness, which David's seeds, all of David's descendants, has departed from. But look at the context of this in this chapter here. If you go back in chapter 33, look at verses 6 to 8. This is a totally different situation to the rebukes that were given in the previous by Jeremiah. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them up as at the first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity whereby they have sinned against thee. Then 10 and 12. Again there shall be heard in this place which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so We see here a totally different context. Promises of restoration, prosperity and peace. But again, we can turn back and we see this is hinted at even in Isaiah. Isaiah has already laid the seeds of this. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgments. And these are spiritual promises pointing to their fulfillment in the spread of the gospel, to the church, and beyond that to the eternal state. Jeremiah shows us the branch as the king, as David's greatest son. And again, we find there's that particular emphasis in one of the gospels, in Matthew, with this presentation. In Matthew, we see there is a royal genealogy. It goes back not only to David, but to Abraham, who, you remember, God said in chapter 17, kings shall come forth of thee. It is Matthew who records the Magi coming and asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? One of the gifts they bring is gold, the symbol of royalty. But what is most striking in Matthew is the emphasis in the teaching upon the kingdom of heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is used 32 times. And that is the subject of so many of the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this and like unto that. And there again, the character of this kingdom is set forth in the Sermon of the Mount. And so this great theme of Matthew is the same as in Jeremiah. Look back in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And particularly in verse 6 we read, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell in safety, and this is his name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. But then you go on into chapter 33, and word there, that Lord our righteousness is in capitals. In verse 33 and verse 16, the prophecy continues from where we left off just now. In those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem shall be dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The very same title that is given to the branch in chapter 23 is given to Jerusalem in chapter 33. The branch and Jerusalem have the same divine title. This is not the Jerusalem of the Old or New Testaments. This is not the Jerusalem where our Lord trod, where its prophets and apostles and the kings of David's line trod. This is not the Jerusalem fought over by crusader and Saracen. This is not the Jerusalem that Zionists and Palestinians are fighting over today. Jeremiah sees above and beyond the geographic city, beyond that city that's raised in stones and mortar. But he sees that spiritual Zion that's built with living stones of flesh. God grants him this vision. And we are granted this vision by reading the scriptures today. And every believer may echo that those words of John Newton. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Amen. So now, closing hymn, hymn number 810. Hymn number 810, which we look particularly at the verse, which perhaps fits in with our theme in verse 3. There is the throne of David, and there from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they, who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white.
Jerusalem, the Lord, with fear as holy bears, near thee thrive on.
We ask now that thou wouldst dismiss us with thy blessing. Watch over us throughout the course of the day and bring us up into thy house again tonight, if it be thy will. And we also would pray that thou wouldst, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Amen.
Amen.